Commandments, and the larger catechism. If you don't have one, there are some on the back table there. We're at question 113 now, their second sermon related to it on sinful cursing and swearing. I'll just repeat to you again the third commandment, and that is the one that we're studying. Exodus 20, verse 7, it says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." After having spent several weeks looking at what is required in this commandment, and we're now coming to look at the sins that are forbidden, and we have been spending a lot of time in this study on the Ten Commandments in general, unpacking what is in these commandments, because we understand them to be summary statements that are given to us. In other words, they're very broad statements that encompass a lot of ground. As Christians, we're not under the law as a covenant of works, such that we're condemned. So God's commandments, therefore, are not grievous to us, but they're rather helpful to us. Instead, they are wise instruction from our loving Heavenly Father that we welcome warmly, having the Spirit of God who has written His law in our hearts so that it's something that we want to please God, we want to do His will. As God's children, we yearn to be like Him, and to be filled with wisdom from Him. Rather than making a big list of rules that we can manipulate, we want the fullness of God's will in all of life. Now, with the third commandment in particular, we have seen that when it speaks of taking God's name in vain, it's speaking about our attitude and response to our Heavenly Father and to His Son and to His Spirit. Do we honor Him and love Him? Then we will honor and love and respect His name, everything that reveals Him, everything that is associated with Him. His name refers to all that is associated with Him or that makes Him known. The exposition in the larger catechism takes all this into consideration, and it addresses us about the way that we relate to God's name. So in question 113 in particular, we are addressed about the wrong ways that we relate to His name. Let's look at the question and answer. This is what it says. Question 113. What are the sins forbidden in the third commandment? The answer is, the sins forbidden in the third commandment are the not using of God's name as is required, and the abuse of it in an ignorant, vain, irreverent, profane, superstitious, or wicked mentioning or otherwise using His titles, attributes, ordinances, or works by blasphemy, perjury, all sinful cursings, oaths, vows, and lots, violating of our oaths and vows, if lawful, and fulfilling them if of things unlawful, murmuring and quarreling at, curious prying into, and misapplying God's decrees and providences, misinterpreting, misapplying, or in any way perverting the word or any part of it to profane jests, curious or unprofitable questions, vain janglings, or the maintaining of false doctrines, abusing it, the creatures, or anything contained under the name of God, to charms or sinful lusts and practices, the maligning, scorning, reviling, or any wise opposing of God's truth, grace, and ways, making profession of religion in hypocrisy or for sinister ends, being ashamed of it or ashamed to it, but by unconformable, unwise, unfruitful, and offensive walking or backsliding from it." Okay, so that's a full statement. And of course, we've been breaking this down into smaller sections. This week, we want to look in particular at the section that has to do with how we use God's name to back up the things that we have said, okay, or to enforce the things that we have said. It's the part that says it's in italics if you have the outline that I sent out in an email. The part that says perjury, all sinful cursings, oaths, vows, and lots, violation of our oaths and vows if lawful, and fulfilling of them if things unlawful. Back on August 8th, we looked at reverent use of vows and lots and oaths, and we saw that there is a proper place and time for us to use oaths and vows and such things. We saw that there are promissory oaths in which vows are made that are used to bear witness to something important that we have undertaken before God, and we're obligating ourselves with him as our witness to certain responsibilities. We ask him to hold us to our promise and to deal with us if we don't do what we've said. Some examples of that would be like wedding vows. It's a promissory oath. Or vows of office, when you undertake an office and you promise to fulfill your duties in that office. Other such matters, when we unite with a church and we take vows to declare our intentions of faithfulness and serving God. We also looked at assertory oaths. These are oaths that we use when we go to court and we're asked under oath to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, that kind of thing. And these are used to end disputes. Jesus used such an oath when he was on trial and he was asked by the high priest, "I assure you by the living God, who are you?" And he declared that he was the Son of God. Paul uses them rather frequently in his ministry to affirm things that he says as an apostle. You know, he says things like, "I speak the truth, I am not lying in Christ," that kind of thing. It's a kind of an oath that he's taking there, assertory oath. So those are proper uses that we've already looked at in previous studies of oaths and vows. But today we're going to look in particular at improper uses of these things. For our scripture reading, I've selected Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We're going to look at that, the first seven verses, the first seven verses. Ecclesiastes 5, beginning in verse 1. Hear now, this is the word of God. "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God." There we'll end the reading of God's word. As you can see, Ecclesiastes 5 teaches you to be very careful about what you say when you come before God. Now, of course, say, well, everything's before God, isn't it? And of course, it is indeed. But when you use God's name in the making of a vow or in affirming something that you're going to do that you've spoken, you're coming before him in a special way, a deliberate manner. You're bringing him into the matter to support whatever it is that you're saying. You're coming before his throne, as it were, to have him witness to the truth of what you have spoken. We've seen that it's right and proper and even required in some cases to do those vows, the assertory vows and such things. Can't think of the other one. Promissory oaths and the assertory oaths. But the principle stated in Ecclesiastes 5:5 should always be kept in mind. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Okay, that should always be before us. Better not even to enter into it if you're not going to keep it. You should never use God's name then in a casual way to back up what you're saying. Now, I spoke to you about this before, like the guy that, you know, the contractor who tells you that, you know, "I'm going to be there first thing on Monday morning," and then Monday morning comes and he doesn't show up. And so then you call him up and you say, "Hey, I thought you were going to be here first thing Monday morning." And I got tied up. And he says, "But I'll be there on Thursday, first thing Thursday morning." And then, you know, you're not real sure of this guy. And then he says, "I swear, I'll be there on Thursday morning. This time I'm going to be there." Well, he just made an oath, you see, before God in a careless way, in everyday speech. And that's what is not appropriate here. This is the kind of oath that Jesus tells us not to make. Because a man in doing that, he's not really mindful that he's coming before God when he starts to swear. And that's precisely what he's doing. He's entangling God. When he says, I swear, he's entangling God into the what he's saying. And even if he does do what he says, it's still wrong because he used God's name in a careless way, in an everyday way, everyday speaking. He's taken God's name in vain. You see, he hasn't regarded the holiness and God's name with holiness and reverence. And he can't excuse himself by saying, oh, I didn't mean to involve God in what I was saying. I was just saying that I swear. But you see, he can't hold himself to that. Like Jesus says, if you swear by your own head, you can't make one hair black or white. Like, that's in God's hands. So when you swear, you're always bringing God into the matter, because he's the only one who can uphold your vow and deal with you if you don't do what you said. So you've used God in that situation in a thoughtless, careless manner. Now you see that in Ecclesiastes 5, the person who is hasty with his words in the making of vows before God is called a fool. He's a fool because he's coming before God without a proper consideration of who God is and what it means to come before God. He's saying things that bring God into the matter, but he's not being careful about it. In particular, this passage seems to be speaking in Ecclesiastes 5 about a time when you're before God in worship and you consciously make a commitment to him without carefully considering what you've promised. Something like this. You know, you're worshiping God and you hear a sermon about your duty to, you know, your parents, this sort of thing, maybe honoring your parents. And so you resolve right then and there that you're living away from home. You say, I'm going to start calling my mom on a regular basis. You know, and you're saying this before God. I need to do this. I really need to make some concrete changes here. Now, at the time you make that commitment, you really mean it. I mean, you're totally confident, I'm going to do this. You know, your heart was stirred and you are convinced that this is something you need to do. You have the best of intentions. But then when it comes to actually picking up the telephone and actually punching in the number, making the call, well, you know, there's a lot to do and you're kind of tired and busy and, you know, you'll do it soon, but you're not going to be able to do it right now. And in fact, you never get to it, at least not with any consistency. But as far as you're concerned, you feel still pretty good about the whole matter because, you know, your intentions are there. Your intentions were right when you made that commitment to God. And, you know, you comforted because, you know, God looks at the heart. He knows that my intentions are good. But, you know, that's where you're wrong, according to what Ecclesiastes says. God does know our hearts. And that's the problem. Because he says our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. He knew that when you made that commitment, that when it came to actually doing it, it wouldn't happen. He already knew that. You see, in our text, the one who makes this empty vow in the presence of God is compared to a person who dreams. It's easy, isn't it? You envision yourself, you know. Yeah, every week I'm calling up my mom here on a regular basis, and it's very easy to do in your dreams. But there are no difficulties that and get in the way in your dreams. You just do it. But when it comes to actually doing it, then your commitment is not strong enough to make the sacrifice, to go to the trouble, the inconvenience, whatever. You must ask yourself before you make the commitment if your heart is so committed to this that you're actually going to make the sacrifice to do what you said. If not, don't make the commitment. You may think it was okay because you did intend to do what you said, but the Lord is not impressed with those good intentions because he knows how deep they are. The depth of them shows up when it comes to the actual doing it. You know, I plan and have intentions to do all sorts of things that are very easy to do in my mind. And I sometimes think that, hey, I'm doing pretty well because I have all these good intentions of things that I want to do for people and this sort of thing. But then when I look at the record and say, what did I actually do? It's sometimes a very different story. It's easy to serve in your dreams. It's different when you actually have to do something. For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, it says. Emptiness. But fear God. Now this principle about making of empty vows applies to all that we utter before God whenever we take up His name to affirm what we have spoken. Never ever is this to be done lightly. When it is done lightly, you notice that Ecclesiastes says we make God angry and cause Him to chasten us. It says, why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? If there's going to be excuses, don't bother with making the commitment. Okay, He's not impressed. He'll be angry at your excuse and chasten you. Now that we understand the overall principle, let me show you some of the specific ways we sin against God in our oaths and vows that are referred to in question 113. First, there's perjury. Perjury is when you make false statements under oath. This is what happens in court. You're called to tell the truth and the whole truth, nothing but the truth, and then you tell a lie. Charles Russell, the founder of the Watchtower, the Jehovah's Witnesses, perjured himself when he said under oath that he knew Hebrew. And they brought him a Hebrew Bible and said, could you read some of these passages? And he said, I'm a little bit rusty. And then they gave him the alphabet. And they said, could you identify some of the letters? And he couldn't do that either. And they said, do you know Hebrew? And he said, no, I don't. But he said under oath that he did know Hebrew. That's perjury. Perjury can never be justified. Now, I'm sure in his own mind that he was thinking that he was out for a greater cause, and so that when he told this lie, that it was because of a greater cause and that he had good reasons for doing it and all of this sort of thing. But it's never, ever justified. Sometimes a person will say, well, you know, I was afraid, or I was trying to protect a friend, or I wanted to see this person get in trouble because I know that they've done other things, and even though they didn't do that, I still said that they did because I knew they deserved, had it come into them, whatever. But you see, perjury is always an offense because you have tied God's name into a lie when you do that. And that can never be justified. Many godly persons who might have saved themselves by perjury have chosen rather to die than to abuse the name of their God. In Leviticus 19:12, it says, and you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord. I am the Lord. You see here that swearing and profaning the name of God are joined. Do you remember what it means to profane God's name? It means that you take His holy name and you make it common. You profane it. You drag it through the mud, so to speak. What is holy, you make to be common. You're trashing God's reputation as if He would affirm you when you're telling a lie. That's what you're asking God to do. And of course, He won't affirm your lie, but He will bring judgment to you when you do this. It says in Malachi 3:5 that He will be a swift witness against perjurers. This is no light thing. Whatever the consequences may be, if you have perjured yourself, then you need to go before those that you lied to and tell them that you lied, that you perjured yourself, even if there are consequences that you have to pay, because in this way you're doing what you can to clear God's name from the profaning of it that you have brought against His name, the reproach against His name. But of course, it's not just the threat of punishment that ought to bother you either. It ought to bother you that you've taken the holy name of the one who loves you and who redeemed you, and that you have dragged His name in the mud. It's your business and pleasure as a believer to promote His glorious name. That's our whole life's goal, is to promote the name of God. So if you profaned it, you see, then you're really stepping out of line of your calling. The last thing you should wish to do is to profane the name of your God. And because using God's name is such a serious matter, then you should not swear at all in ordinary speech, even if you don't actually use God's name. If you simply say, I swear, without actually using His name, if you don't say, I swear to God, but just, I swear, you've still brought Him into the matter, as I explained with the the late carpenter. He's the only one who can enforce that oath. And for that reason, I want to add, too, that atheists and persons who swear and say they don't have a God and they just make an affirmation or that sort of thing, they are still bringing God's name into the matter as well. Because when they swear, even though they don't acknowledge God, He is still the only one who can make one hair black or white, who can judge them or not judge them. He's the one who ultimately blesses and curses, and they will have to answer to God for it. So that's the bottom line. But again, if you've committed perjury, you have to go and confess to those that you've lied to, and remove the insult to God's name. But I also want you to know that when you confess that sin to God, that is, with all of our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, even from perjury. He's always ready to forgive. He delights in forgiving those who repent. He's your Redeemer, and He blots out your transgression. So always we come and we make the matter right when we have perjured ourselves. Now let's move on to consider the second thing forbidden related to the use of God's name to support what we say. And that is, actually, several things: sinful cursings, oaths, vows, and lots. We'll look first at sinful cursings. Now, just what is a curse? Well, properly, a curse is a divine pronouncement upon something that brings evil upon that something or someone. God pronounced a curse upon man at the fall, and what happened? All of creation fell under the curse because He spoke it. That's God spoke the curse and death came upon all. Deuteronomy 27, there's a long list of curses that God makes upon His covenant people if they don't continue in His covenant. And as you see the history of Israel, those curses were fulfilled. This is what actually happened because when they did not keep God's covenant. See, a curse has power because when God speaks, what He speaks comes into effect. When He says, "Let there be light," there's light. When He says, "You shall surely die," you die. His word is powerful. He spoke the world into being, and He can speak curses, and He can speak blessings into being by His powerful word. But if a curse requires creative power, then how can you curse anything? How is it that man can curse? And the scripture talks about man cursing. When David went out to fight Goliath, we're told that Goliath cursed David by the name of his gods. David also was cursed by Shimei in 2 Samuel 16 when he was fleeing from Absalom, from Jerusalem, and in Absalom's rebellion. These two curses didn't have much power, did they? They didn't accomplish what was intended. The person that was cursed was not, in fact, cursed by God. In 2 Kings 2, we have the example of Elisha, on the other hand, who was mocked as a prophet of God by some rebellious youths and who cursed them. The result was that two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of them. So here was a curse that was endued with power. But how can we curse when we don't have divine power in our words? Well, this is where God comes into the picture. You see, you can't curse apart from a connection with God's name because He's the one who alone has power to curse or to bless. We don't have the power to bring the curse into effect or not. That's where the wrong and sinful cursing is found, because we don't have the authority to call down a curse upon anyone that God has not cursed. Remember Balaam and Balak? This is what Balaam and Balak learned when Balak called Balaam to curse Israel. Balak said, Numbers 22:6, "Please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." Okay, so he was saying that Balaam was such a great prophet that, you know, if he pronounced a curse, it came into effect. So he's saying, "Look, buddy, I want your services. You come and do this for me." He's given him the power of God, really. Whom he blesses is blessed, and whom he curses is cursed. But you remember what happened? Balaam came, and he kept blessing them because the Lord wouldn't allow him to curse them. It's really a funny story because Balak, he keeps taking him to different places. He says, well, let's try over here on this mountain and we'll offer these sacrifices. And he keeps doing different things. And blessing comes out every single time. And then he gets angry with Balaam and he sends him away without any pay. You know, you didn't do what I asked you to do. And Balaam says, I couldn't. I didn't have the ability to do this. The point is that you cannot curse anyone that God has not cursed and expect it to come into effect. Proverbs 26:2 says this. It's a great verse. It says, like a flitting sparrow, like a flying swallow, so a curse without cause shall not alight. Okay, so you're speaking this big curse, you know, and it's just fluttering around. It never lights on whatever you cursed. All you do is infuriate the Lord because you use his name wrongly. Your curses accomplish nothing against the one that you cursed, except to maybe make them feel bad or something. But it's a great sin to curse anyone without authorization from God to do so, because you're acting like you have the power to bring a curse on someone. His divine power, that God's divine power, who is holy, is at your disposal to be used by you at will. God doesn't look upon that kind of abuse of his name lightly. In fact, he says that he will cause those who curse what he wishes to bless to be cursed. Children sometimes take it upon themselves in their anger to curse their parents. Listen to what the Lord says about it. Proverbs 20:20. Whoever curses his father or his mother, his lamp will be put out in deep darkness. It's a serious statement. There's a righteous kind of cursing, though, when we speak a curse upon what God has cursed. We saw how Elisha pronounced a curse upon the mocking youths. They were making fun of the word of God is what they were doing. This was right and proper for him to do as a prophet. All the prophets, in fact, speak curses in the name of the Lord. And we need to see that their curses will be done because God has authorized them to do this. Paul said, anathema to anyone who preaches another gospel. But you have no authorization to curse someone for cutting you off in traffic. You're going to call God's name down on someone who cut you off in traffic? Where did you get that authority? Or cursing someone that offended you or that cheated you. Such cursing is sinful cursing. It's an abuse of God's name. And make sure you understand that. The primary wrong is not done to your neighbor when you curse your neighbor. The primary wrong is done to the name of the living God, whose name you have taken without reverence and laid upon someone that has displeased you. Now let's consider sinful oaths. They're rather similar. In Hosea, the Lord includes swearing in a list of grievous sins that are being committed by his people when they no longer knew God. Listen to what it says in Hosea 4, 1 and 2. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Now you see that in this whole list of very grievous sins, swearing is mentioned right along with murder and adultery and these other things. Whenever a society has lost sight of God and his glory, they almost always become very careless about swearing. They even start to use swear words to embellish everyday speech. And of course, we don't ever see that in our society. Sarcasm there. For example, someone will talk about the damn hurricane. Or they will say that it was hot as hell or whatever. And do you see what they're doing? God is the one who decides what is blessed and what is cursed. And they're taking it upon themselves to declare that a thing is cursed by him that he has not cursed. Did God cause the hurricane? Did he curse the hurricane? Then who are you to condemn the hurricane? Do you just assume that God shares your opinion about the hurricane? You're dragging his name in to speak about the hurricane. Do you dare to declare his holy mind and will concerning something that has affected you? Hosea is probably speaking about this same kind of swearing, the same kind that Jesus spoke about in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, For it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for this is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. Swear not at all. We have seen that Jesus is here prohibiting the casual use of oaths to embellish and strengthen your everyday speech. We don't have the authority to damn what God has not damned, or to deliver to hell what God has not delivered to hell. Nor can we label something as damned or as hellbound that God has not delivered. But I want you to notice something else that Jesus talks about in Matthew 5 and why I bring it up. Jesus also speaks here of minced oaths. A minced oath is one where in which the name of God is avoided and a person swears by something that's less directly associated with God than his name per se. There are all sorts of ways that people do this. The Jews would swear by heaven, okay, God's dwelling place, or by Jerusalem, the city of God, or by their own head. Again, when Jesus says you can't make one hair black or white. The same thing is still done. People will say, for heaven's sake. Right? They're swearing by heaven. Or holy smoke, which would be a reference to the incense that was burned. They will substitute G for Jesus, or heck for hell, or darn for damn, or gosh for God, or Dickens for the devil. But we do not have the authority to pronounce God's name or God's curse or any substitute for God's name upon anything. It is not for us either to curse something or to exclaim about it with an oath. These are sinful oaths. You may not like something, but you have no right to declare that God does not like it. You can't drag him into the situation. You hit your finger with a hammer? Is it right for you to suggest that the Lord damns what just happened? Is that your business to declare God's mind about it? No, you can say, ouch. You can say, that hurt. Ooh, that hurts. But you cannot impute to God what he ought to think about the matter by bringing some kind of an oath or a swear word into the matter. This sort of swearing is very common, but it shouldn't be common among the people of God. It's not appropriate to use his name or something that is related to his name. Let's move on and look at sinful vows. A vow is a sinful one in which you swear to do something that is sinful or something that will hinder you, keep you from doing your God-given duty. You have no right to bind yourself to anything like that in God's name, to something that he has forbidden. A lot of examples of sinful vows in Scripture. You may remember the vows that some of the Jews made when they were in pursuit of Paul. They were angry with him because of the gospel. And in Acts 23:12, we're told that when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There are a couple of reasons that this was wrong. First, because they bound themselves to kill an innocent man. They didn't consider him to be innocent, but it was still wrong because they were wrong about it. In this way, they were asking the Lord to verify a promise they were making to do evil. Is God going to verify such a promise? This would be like vowing to take vengeance on someone. You know, I'm going to get even with them by tomorrow, you know, da da da. By vowing, you call God to back up your promise of wrong. This could also be compared to marrying an unbeliever when you're a believer. You can't ask God to bless you in making a vow of marriage to someone that he has forbidden you to marry, something contrary to him. Second, it was wrong because they didn't have the power to do what they had purposed to do. Now, that certainly turned out to be the case. They were unable to capture Paul. They were not able to, even though they tried. And that raises a question for you, perhaps. How can you take vows of obedience or vows for your marriage when you don't have the strength to keep those vows perfectly? Well, you can do this because God promises to give you grace to do these things. You shouldn't vow to do something that you do not have the promise or ability to do unless it is understood in taking the vow that that's the case. And though you won't do it perfectly, you're doing it as coming before God and asking him for grace to strengthen you and enable you. Another example of a famous sinful vow is the vow of Jephthah, Judges 11, verse 30. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." Now, in this case, the vow was sinful because he bound himself to take an action that might entangle him in a sinful, unlawful behavior. If a servant or a member of his family were to be the one that came out of his doors, he said, "I'll offer it as a burnt offering. This would be an abomination to the Lord." And as you know, as it turned out, his daughter was the one that came out. This teaches you that you need to be careful about what you vow. For example, you can vow to submit to someone in authority, but you must do that as unto the Lord, because you can't bind yourself to obey another person no matter what. If they should ask you to do something sinful, then you're free from that vow. We will say more about Jephthah in a minute, but first, let's look at another example of a sinful vow, the one that Jezebel made. As soon as she heard that Elijah had shamed and then executed the prophets of Baal, she made a sinful vow. She said in 1 Kings 19:2, it says, "Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.'" Jezebel taking a sinful vow. Two ways that her vow is sinful. One is because here again she's vowing to do something sinful. She's going to take the life of a man who is a prophet of God, who is a faithful prophet. And of course the wrong is in the action itself. And secondly, it was sinful because she vowed to the gods instead of to the true God. It's always wrong to swear by a god or a king or some other authority who doesn't have ultimate authority to bless and curse. Such sinful oaths are condemned in Jeremiah 5:7. The Lord says, "How shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those who are not gods." That was what Jezebel was doing. Now, we need to realize that you may think, well, I didn't use God's name. I used the name of Baal or something else, so therefore I didn't really take God's name in vain. No, because again, God is the one who really only has authority to bless or to curse. So when you vowed, you are taking God's name, even if you have named the name of a false god. Next, there is the sinful use of lots. A good example of this would be Haman's use of lots. Haman wanted to know what was the best day to put in motion his plan to execute the covenant people of God. To determine that day, he cast lots. It was called Pur. And you can read about that in Esther 3:7. Of course, the Lord frustrated his plans. This is a clear example of a sinful use of lots. In casting lots, you're asking the Lord to make a decision for you, and you need to be certain that you're authorized to ask him for a decision about that matter. If you're not authorized, then you're tempting the Lord. You have no right to do that. It's a wicked use of his name. That would pertain to the lottery or gambling or things like that as well. As we saw before in the Old Testament, the priests were authorized to use lots for certain things. God also commanded his people to divide the land by lot. But there is no clear authorization to use them in the New Testament now that we have the complete will of God revealed to us in Scripture. So you see that there are sinful cursings, sinful oaths and vows, and sinful lots. And all these, we drag God's name into a place that profanes his name. There is a high sin, and if we've done it, we need to repent. God will forgive us. And now there is one other matter that we need to consider that has to do with the sinful use of God's names and oaths and vows. Thirdly, that there is the violating of our oaths and vows, if lawful, and fulfilling of them if things unlawful. We've seen in previous sermons how important it is to keep what we have vowed. We saw that in taking a vow that you're effectively asking God to curse you if you don't do what you've promised. In asking him to back you up in what you say, you're asking him to turn against you if you don't speak the truth. It's not a light matter. We've spelled out a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the right use of vows and oaths. We saw what was spelled out in Nehemiah 10:29. Where the people were told, join with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. which was given by Moses, the servant of the Lord, and to observe all the commandments of the Lord and his ordinances and his statutes. We saw that the people, in doing that, they recognized it was a curse and an oath, that if they didn't do what they said, they would be cursed by God. This is why it's so important. You're making a covenant. You're binding yourself. You're saying, God, judge me if I don't do what I say. This is why Ecclesiastes 5 warned you not to do such a thing unless you really mean it. Walk prudently when you go to the house of the Lord, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin. Jezebel even understood that she was taking a curse upon herself when she said, let the gods do to me and more also if by this time tomorrow I don't make your life like one of those that you just killed. She says, bring down your curse upon me if I don't bring down death upon this man. As those who love the Lord our God and who have received the riches of his grace and who have been blessed by his salvation, the very idea of dragging God's glorious name through the mud ought to grieve us greatly. It is for you rather to love and honor his name. If we love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then we're going to honor his name. And if you love him, it will motivate you to be careful in what you say and to do the things that you have spoken. Okay, notice that it is also wrong for us to fulfill a vow that we have made for something that is unlawful. Let me say one more thing about paying our vows too. You need to pay your vows even if it is inconvenient for you. But what if we've made a vow to do something unlawful and we realize that? Remember, I told you we'd get back to Jephthah. He made a vow that entangled him in sin. It was a vow that bound him to an action that was an abomination to God, the offering of his daughter as a sacrifice, as a burnt offering, completely burned on the altar. He should have repented of that vow. He might perhaps have offered something as a substitute for his daughter, but it was wrong for him to add the sin to the sin of making a sinful vow, the sin of following through with a sinful vow. If you have made a vow that entangles you in sin, it's a vow that you ought to repent of and not keep. Of course, you have to be careful that you don't be loose in your interpretation of your definition of what a vow that entangles you in sin really is. Swearing to your own hurt is not the same thing as swearing to do something that's sinful. If you swear to your own hurt, then you're obligated to keep what you've promised, even if it impoverishes you and causes you a lot of inconvenience. That's not sin. That's inconvenience. That's hurtful. It's difficult. You were foolish. You shouldn't have vowed it, but you keep it, because you brought God's name into the matter. You have brought the honor of the Lord's name into the matter, and because of your love for him and because of your fear and reverence for him, then you're to keep it. Again, we go back to the wisdom in Ecclesiastes where we're told to be careful about what we vow in the first place. If you love the Lord, then you'll do that in all of these matters that we've looked at. You'll be careful in how you use his name. Let's stand and call upon him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for an opportunity once again to look at the use of your name. And we know, Lord, that there is a lot of cursing in us. We remember how in Romans that this is one of the characteristics of a sinful people, that there is cursing in their mouth. And Father, we know that with the same lips that we bless the Lord with, that we curse men. And we know that this is a profanation of your name, profaning of your name. We pray, O Lord, that you would have mercy upon us and that you would forgive us. We thank you that you are a merciful God and that you do forgive us through Jesus' blood. But we know that it is not a light thing, that his blood did have to be shed to atone for these sins. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us not to be loose in the use of your name, but we would be very careful, Lord, when we back up what we have said with the use of your name. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us discernment to know what is proper and what is not proper. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.